In our morning services, we are studying together the first epistle to the Corinthians, verse by verse. And in our last study together, we were at the fifth verse of the first chapter. I'm sorry, the fifth verse of the second chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. You'll remember that the Holy Spirit is directing this letter to the believers at Corinth. We recognize them as a carnal group of believers. I must confess that I believe the Holy Spirit is picturing them here as a typical group of believers. And the epistle starts out not as we would have started it, but with rehearsing the greatness of God's grace, the fact that they have come behind in no spiritual gift, that they're not inferior to any other believers, and that though they may be walking carnally, they are the full recipients of God's grace and God's blessing. How characteristic it is for Christians to believe that God's blessing is conditioned by how they live, so that he withholds blessing when they're disobedient, and he blesses greatly when they're obedient, and the whole system becomes one of merit and praise. We spent some time pointing out to you that surely one of the grand messages of the Old Testament is that God blessed when Israel was out of fellowship, the same as he blessed when they were in fellowship. It's the heart of our God to bless us. It's the greatness of his grace that showered upon us. It's not a merit system. It's a grace system. We ended the first chapter with the indisputable conclusion that no man could do any boasting save in the cross of Jesus Christ. That we're new creations in him because of the riches of God's grace showered upon us by Jesus Christ dying in our place. And that we need to come to grips with the certainty of the message of the Word of God. That Paul wasn't sent to do any identifying. That he wasn't sent to proclaim any of man's intellectual attainment. As though each generation ought to have a better message. We know a little bit more than the previous generation. Our young people, starting in kindergarten and first grade, have a slightly higher fundamental level of knowledge than the previous generation, and it's been so down through history. And then we'd have to conclude that the message gets a little bit better with every generation. The Holy Spirit's message is most fitting, for it was not only true in Corinth, but it's true today, and it's been true for 2,000 years, that man wants to improve on the message that God gave. It's an easy thing to criticize Israel. What horrible people they were after they had seen the greatness of God's deliverance out of Egypt, taking them through the Red Sea and preserving them in the wilderness, bringing them safely into their land. And then they say, we'll not have this God to rule over us. We want a king. And though it seemed to break Samuel's heart, God said to Samuel, now look, let's get one thing straight. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. And though it might be easy to criticize Israel, never miss the thought that you have a much greater fund of spiritual knowledge than they have. For the Word of God is complete. Yet if one were to look broadly at the so-called Church of Jesus Christ, we'd have to conclude it did exactly the same thing. We'll not have this Holy Spirit to rule over us. We want a large denomination with bishops and popes and whatever, so that we have a voice in politics and the shaping of the government of the country, so that we can have some control over the people. God left us with a very simple arrangement of the Holy Spirit directing us in the Word of God. And the first chapter tells us that that message is the message we need. We don't need the message of man's wisdom. The message of the truth of the Word of God has three characteristics. It's a stumbling block to the one who has his faith in law. It's foolishness to the one who has his faith in philosophy. But it's power to the one whom God has saved. And we tried to point out to you, and I'm almost loath to leave it, that by as much as we reduce the foolishness and the stumbling block of the gospel, we reduce its power to those being saved. I believe that the message of 1 Corinthians is a message that's very, very fitting for today. In John chapter 6, when the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully proclaimed the purpose and the plan of God in Christ, most of his followers went back and walked no more with him. I am persuaded that if we only look at the conservative element of Christianity and you faithfully proclaim the Word of God in most of those fellowships, you'd be branded a heretic and they'd ask you to leave. Isn't that awful? I mentioned this. I was talking to people from Buffalo last night. We had the same thing. Some time ago, I was asked to speak in Racine, Wisconsin, and I drove up there. One of the things I wanted to deal with is how easy it is for us to get our theology someplace else other than from God. And I thought what I'd do is point out to them that my Savior is never mentioned in terms of anything that dies or decays. He's not the Rose of Sharon or the Lily of the Valley. And it's a misappropriation of the context to call him that. But when I got there, the solo just before my message was Jesus Rose of Sharon. So I decided it would be unkind to the soloist to say anything. This last weekend, I was the Keswick speaker in New Jersey. And I had the same burden that so many believers in the Lord Jesus Christ believe things they have no idea where they got them. They don't have verses to back them up. Somebody quoted me a verse over there. 80% of the people that come to Christ before they're 17. Now, he didn't have the reference. What he's telling me is that young people are more prone to emotional experience than older, and I agree with that. But I'm not qualified to look in the heart, neither are you. But I decided over there that, I'll use Jesus Rose of Sharon, and then it'd be interesting to point out that we all know angels sing, but there's no verse of Scripture that says angels sing. In fact, I believe the message of the Word is that redeemed are the only ones who sing. But the solo was holy, holy, holy is what the angels sing, so I had to drop it. Maybe the Lord's trying to tell me something. But I'm seriously burdened when we make the Word of God say things it doesn't say. Everybody knows Jesus Christ came to seek the law. But that isn't what the Bible says. The Bible says he came to seek and to save the lost. And if he did it, then the lost are all saved. But everybody knows the lost are going to hell. And one wonders how it ever became a so-called evangelical Christian message. Either Jesus Christ did what he came to do, or he didn't do what he came to do, and that's what you must face. 1 Corinthians says we ought to declare the Word of God. The Word of God is the power. Jesus Christ, as God of very God, has established you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. Don't try to be that. You are that. We have but one boat in Jesus Christ. I'm absolutely certain the great majority of the Christian element today is trying it by human merit. It's just too good to take it God's way. But it's free by grace. The second chapter opens then that when Paul came to them, he didn't come in excellency of speech or knowledge. The whole purpose of his coming is that their faith might not stand in men's wisdom, but in God's power. And when we closed on this 2 weeks ago, I don't know exactly what went on last week. One of these days I'll get the tapes and catch up. But when we closed 2 weeks ago, we pointed out to you that it was the purpose when the Holy Spirit sent Paul to Corinth that they not look at the man. Oh, it's so easy to look at a man. Women want a disciple after somebody else other than their own husband. Christians want a disciple after somebody else other than Christ. They're after doctor this or doctor that or doctor the other thing. And they want to be men followers rather than Christ followers. And the Holy Spirit sent Paul into a group of believers just like that. And he sent Paul in weakness, sickness. The Greek says he was physically ill. sent him in fear and trembling, so that there wouldn't be in the group of believers at Corinth any temptation to follow the man. That their faith might not stand in men's wisdom, but in the power of God. We pointed out to you that for the first time now, since we began the study of this epistle, wisdom here is connected with men's wisdom, and it's in the plural. And I suggested to you that there are at least two things you can get out of that plural, and I'm sure many more. And that is, first of all, that when you're settled in men's wisdom, you have to make a choice. Are you going to follow this man or the other man? Many times it's been tried to get the top 10 graduates of the top 10 seminaries and ask them to write a thesis on a very, very difficult verse of Scripture, and you get 100 different opinions. And now, since you're following men's wisdom, you have to go something or other, or decide that this seminary must have the best man and the guy with the highest grades must be the best one, so I'll take that opinion. You see, you have the problem of plurality in men's wisdom. I can't begin to tell you how many articles I have read, and I've saved several of them in my library at home, where there is a catchy phrase in there. All scientists now agree. I believe I must have 10 or 12 articles with that little catchy phrase in it. I am not suggesting that I'm much of a scientist, but it has been my life. It's been my education. I'm willing to sit down with any so-called scientist, and there's one thing I know. And that is that there's blessed little all scientists agree on. And to use that catchy phrase is to use deceit. When you're faced with man's wisdom, you're faced with the plural problem. You have to decide which man to follow. Somebody cornered me at the back of the church one time and said, isn't that also true of the Christian? Don't you have to decide to follow Paul or Peter or James or John? I said, no, I don't quite have that decision. I do have to make the decision, however, to take the Word of God as the supreme source of wisdom and knowledge. It's the only source of truth. I admit, boy, perfectly willing to admit, that you could take Karl Barth, Paul Tillich, or somebody else's that. Sure, it's the decision that counts. But you see, when you've made the decision to follow man's wisdom, you have further decisions to make. Which men? More than that, in that plural, one must recognize that we have generation piling on generation. And that man's wisdom is, in fact, not a stable thing, but a dynamic thing. I guess if you wanted to study something like the tomato, you could take its highs and lows through history. There were times when people thought it was good for you, time when they thought it was poison, time when they thought it was good again, and time when they thought it was poison. Now they're dumb enough today to think it's good for you. There are some of us old-timers who still know that tomatoes are poison. I would want to say that my wife is in full agreement with that, but man's wisdom is a dynamic thing. It changes. And so when you have the plural men, you have the further problem of putting your faith and trusting in something that is changing and developing. In the Louvre in Paris, there are over 50 miles of textbooks like this, written on scientific subjects which are out of date, because man's wisdom is a changing thing. If the context is man's wisdom philosophically, that we're looking at man's ecclesiastical wisdom, the same is true. It's a dynamic thing. It's a changing thing. Very difficult to place your faith in men's wisdom. But if the truth be known, that's where much of it is. Christians seem to rejoice that science has suddenly proven that the walls of Jericho fell down flat or something like that. I think there'd be a great ripple throughout Christianity if they certainly found the ark. Oh, isn't that marvelous? They found the ark. Ah, it's been proven true. As though finding the ark is greater proof than God saves. Aren't we inadvertently suggesting from our apologetic, our archaeological, our historical, our scientific study, aren't we inadvertently suggesting that those proofs are greater proof than the Word of God? It doesn't make a bit of difference to me whether they find an ark or not. It doesn't make a bit of difference to me whether the scientific community proves there never was an ark. It doesn't bother me. I know that God commanded Noah to build an ark, and I know that Noah built it. Because God said so. There is no proof you can hold out to me that equals that. No scientific proof, no historical proof, no archaeological proof, nothing holds a candle to the fact that God said it. That your faith might not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Isn't it interesting that the fifth verse did not say that your faith stand in the wisdom of God? It says that it might stand in the power of God. We've already been told what the power of God is. It's the Word of God. The gospel is the power of God to them that believe. My faith should stand in the Word of God, not in men's wisdom. There's a tremendous move today in Christianity to have your faith stand in God. There seems to be a rather tolerant acceptance throughout the world of speaking in theological language. There are lots of people naming God. Jesus and Jesus Christ is so common it's on bumper stickers. Nobody put a bumper sticker on "Honk if you love Jesus" when I went to college. Very common thing. But serious study and acceptance of the Word of God is less known today than in any generation that preceded it. I don't have a verse of scripture for that. That's my personal conviction. That we love to be a generation that talks about God and loves God and oozes God and everything else about God except His Word. But the Holy Spirit says your faith ought to stand in the Word of God. There is an unwillingness, first of all, to study it. There is a great unwillingness, secondly, to believe it. And there is a great unwillingness, thirdly, to proclaim it. I have talked to people, and if I mention names, some of them you'd not. Oh, yes, absolutely, I believe that, but I wouldn't dare preach that. That's graduate level material. Now, our sixth verse seems rather devastating in that. However, we preach wisdom among them that are perfect. It would seem as though not only in 1 Corinthians, but in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the Holy Spirit makes it very clear that there is not, in Christianity, there is not graduate level material. Well, I maybe said that too obscurely. It, of course, is manifestly apparent that the longer one walks with the Lord, the more mature he becomes. The more understanding he becomes in the things of Christ. And from that sense, you could say there's graduate level material. I'm saying it from the sense that there is nothing in the Word of God you cannot teach a new believer in Christ. He may not understand it, but I do not see the Holy Spirit giving me any position of saying, well, I'll teach you that later after you've grown and studied and matured a lot. Paul was only in Thessalonica 2 weeks. It's fantastic what he discussed in that 2 weeks. Believers that may have come into that fellowship when Paul arrived on the scene were only 2 weeks old in Christ when he left. Yet he had discussed some of the knottiest theological problems. Here he declares, or the Holy Spirit declares, that we preach wisdom, which is the Word of God, the power of God. The Word of God contains the wisdom of God. And my faith is not an ethereal, disconnected thing. It's established in the Word of God. I may not understand it, but I know it because God said it. then I have to look at those verses and say, that's fantastic. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, came to deliver His people from their sins. It's an easy thing to read over the verse. What I'll do is I'll declare that to you people. Isn't that good news? He came to deliver you from your sins if only you'll do something. And there isn't one thing in the Word of God said you had to do anything. He came to do something. He delivered you from your sins. And the good news I have to proclaim is not that you could be delivered from your sins if you wanted to be, but that you are delivered from your sins. Now that's good news. You haven't given me any good news. If you tell me that Jesus Christ did something, and if only I would respond, it would be effective in my life. That's not good news, because you suddenly shifted all of the responsibility and all of the authority on me. And you have reduced, essentially, to vanity what Jesus Christ did. I have good news for you this morning. God has nothing against you. He sought and saved the lost, and He delivered you from your sins. He established you in the kingdom of God and declared you to be holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. Isn't that good news? That's good news. And that's the good news I have to proclaim. I can proclaim that to one who says he doesn't know Jesus Christ. That's the good news. The Holy Spirit tells me, Arthur, you proclaim it. If there's not a son of peace there, your peace will return to you. But if there is a son of peace there, it'll remain on him. And that's good enough for me. I'm not trying to decide which of you are sons of peace and which are not. I have good news to proclaim. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost. There are no lost then. Don't put it in your hymns and don't put it in your sermons. There are no lost. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to deliver His people from their sins. His people are delivered from their sins. If you tell me you're the captive of sin, I have to look you in the eye and say, well, that's only in your mind. In God's mind, you are delivered from your sin. That's good news. That's grand news. But it's news that most believers tremble to proclaim. I don't want your faith standing in men's wisdom, says the Holy Spirit. Not Paul, the Holy Spirit. I want it to stand in the power of God, the Word of God, the good news we have to proclaim, that God did something for you in Christ Jesus. Somehow we have come to believe that the good news we have to proclaim is that God is willing to do something for you if only you're willing to do something for Him. It's common knowledge that God has sovereignly subjected His will to the will of man so that man's will is sovereign. And there is not one verse, there is not one passage of Scripture to substantiate such a conclusion. It is common Christian knowledge that man has a free will. There is not one verse of Scripture that would substantiate the free will of man. Not one. But all of these things seem to be common theological knowledge. We are here to proclaim the Word of God. If it isn't what it says, then I want to know what it says worse than you do. One thing I'm sure of, there is nobody in this church that wants to know what this book says any worse than I am. Nobody. Howbeit, says the Holy Spirit, we preach wisdom unto them that are perfect. Look at the passage of Scripture. If you don't know it, look at it for a moment. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the Word of God. For I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, howbeit we. Why? Why did I have that run of eyes? And two of them in the Greek are in the emphatic position. I, when I came to you, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Howbeit we, why isn't it I preach wisdom unto them that are perfect? Is it possible? Am I going beyond what's written to suggest to you that it is impossible for an individual to preach wisdom unto them that are perfect? It must be the Holy Spirit. Could it not be that the "we" is not only Paul, but every other messenger or minister of the Word of God in union with the Holy Spirit? When I stand in this pulpit and profess that I proclaim the Word of God, only that which the Holy Spirit proclaims to your heart is wisdom. Anything that is outside of the Holy Spirit's proclamation is my wisdom, is my understanding, and at best that is limited, imperfect, and incomplete. I have the testimony of the Word of God that no man knoweth anything yet as he ought to know. Years ago I was devastated, thinking that I am trying to prepare my life to teach the Word of God, and there are so many things I don't know. What? Oh, what? What? Perish the thought, but what if I taught something that wasn't truth? And I know that over the years I've taught myriads of things that aren't true. Some of them I now know, and some of them I still don't. What am I going to do with that? I suddenly see in the Word of God that that which comes out of man's wisdom is as the flower of the field and as the grass. It withers and it passes away. But that which is from the Lord endures forever. I don't believe it's possible to proclaim the Word of God separate from the "we." Everything that comes out of me and me alone is not truth. It's not the Word of God. Everything which the Holy Spirit speaks through me is the Word of God. That is wisdom to those that are perfect. We have great problem with those that are perfect. I suppose the overwhelming majority of Bible teachers would suggest that those are the mature believers. For by the time we get to chapter 3, we're going to find out that there are babes in Christ, there are immature believers, and there are mature believers. We've tried to point out to you over the years on occasion when we've dealt with these terms, teleio and so forth, that maturity is an open-ended expression. Some expressions are not open-ended, but maturity is one. When you say you are mature, what do you mean? The only thing you can possibly mean is that you're more mature than you were yesterday or last year. But there is no ultimate maturity from man's standpoint. And suddenly the Holy Spirit, without apology, throws in a word that we, in our understanding, consider to be open-ended, but we speak wisdom to them that are mature. I would prefer the translation "complete." You see, there is a completeness in Christ. The elders asked that I take one of the services a few weeks ago and speak to you on Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, "You are complete in Him." There isn't one Christian in 1,000 that realizes he's complete in Christ. Wants to be, someday expects to be, hopes to be, wants to reach that. When the facts are all in and the evidence is fairly considered, it's their long-range hope that they will in fact be found to be complete in Him. But that's what Scripture says. They have good news for you. You are complete in Christ. Scriptures do not say you will be complete in Christ, but you have the glorious anticipation that someday, if all things work out right and you are faithful in your life, you will be complete in Christ. That is not good news. If my completeness in Christ depends upon my performance, you have not given me good news, but terror. But the good news is you are complete in Christ. Here's the word. We preach wisdom to those who are complete. Now, there are many people who are complete who don't walk like they're complete, who don't live like they're complete, and who don't think like they're complete. But the positional truth is unchanged. They are complete in Christ. And don't you see what the Holy Spirit is saying? Is that we're not trying to condition a message to impress the legalist or the philosopher. The purpose of God's message is to those who are complete in Christ. You know, I say that, and it sounds so simple, but do we really grasp its import? It's not God's purpose that we make the message meaningful to the man on the street.
but that we declare the word of God to those who are complete in Christ. I don't know who's complete in Christ and who isn't. The only one I'm sure of is myself. That I know. For I have the witness of the Spirit that I am complete in Jesus Christ. That I know. Whereby I try to modify the message because it seems too direct. God seems to be so dogmatic. We prefer the gambler's chance. There's a good chance that there's peace in Christ. God declares there is peace. There's a good chance you could be made complete in Him, but God declares you are complete in Him. And it's the certainty of the message that astounds the intelligence of the unbeliever. And you see, the purpose of the proclamation of the Word of God, the primary purpose that we see revealed in the Word of God, is that it might be the power of God to them that are being saved, that it might be wisdom to those who are complete in Christ. That's why we proclaim. We have an evangelistic meeting, and we're concerned that everybody in the city didn't come out. And we give very little thought to the fact that maybe God only has four. He wanted to hear the message, and all the rest are dead wood. We got them in there just to fill the building and add to the air conditioning load. Don't know. Why can't we leave that with God? The reason we proclaim the Word of God is not to evangelize the world, but because it's wisdom to those who are complete. Now, lest you get confused, says the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, I told you, I want your faith to stand not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom unto them that are complete. But I said power in verse 5, didn't I, said the Holy Spirit. Yes, you did, Holy Spirit. Now you say we preach wisdom. And you just told me you didn't want my faith to stand in men's wisdom, but in the power of God. However, you're saying, we speak wisdom to those that are complete. And the Holy Spirit hastens on to say, ah, yes, Arthur, but it's not the wisdom of this world, nor of the leaders of this world, which are being annulled, which do come to naught. The word is katargeo. You see it several places in the Word of God. I think that verse is fraught with meaning, for I believe you're surrounded. And please, I'm going to separate myself in the context of what we have to say here from the unbelieving element of society. I'm talking about that element which are complete in Christ. You're surrounded by those who are complete in Christ, for whom Christ died, whom He delivered from their sin, who He sought and found and brought unto Him. Other sheep I have which are not of this flock, them also I must bring, that there might be one fold and one shepherd. He's going to bring them, you're not. He put His reputation on the line that He would bring them. Now those people are very prone to put, or at least to proclaim, man's will. We have a cult in this country that I think is little recognized as a cult, but by my estimation, it's the greatest cult we have, and that's the worship of science. Of men of learning and stature and understanding and success. We want to pay tribute to, well, what did I see in the paper? A man who's a self-made man is a fool for a creator. Probably a good thought, but what I'm saying is that we have a great number of people who are impressed by and follow man's wisdom, which is a dynamic and changing thing. In fact, the Holy Spirit here declares that it is being annulled. The word katargeo there is a perfect passive participle. Some Greek scholars would would prefer to make it middle voice. But the leaders, the experts, the word translated princes there, arche is its root. means the principal people. The leaders in science, the leaders in politics, the leaders in medicine, the leaders in philosophy, whatever they are. Some would like to take that katargeo as a middle voice. They're destroying themselves. And I'm willing to admit that the middle and the passive are similar in construction. But I believe the intent of the passage is a passive voice, that God is bringing to nothing the wisdom of this world. And that for any complete person, one who is complete in Jesus Christ, who is swayed by that kind of wisdom, he ought to be faced with the fact that God's bringing it to nothing. Now please, before I leave the verse, let someone walk out of here and say, but I'm saying that God is bringing to worthlessness the wisdom of this world. That's what it says, but please keep it in the context of the verse. Worthlessness, as far as your relationship to God is concerned, as far as forgiveness of sin is concerned, as far as completeness in Christ is concerned, it's not worthless to know that pi is 3.1416958 or whatever. That's not worthless. But it won't get you into heaven. Just because some of you, I don't know how many of you, but some of you finally mastered the mathematical tables, you know, the multiplication tables, you now know that 2 times 3 is 6. It will not guarantee you eternal life. The primary context is the wisdom of this world, philosophically, ecclesiastically speaking. That's which would purport to bring you into heaven, to make you acceptable to God. That's what God is bringing to nothing. You absolutely know of it. If any of you are redeemed people here this morning, you are redeemed by the grace of God through the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ and by absolutely nothing in yourself. Nothing. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Great theological debate going on, of course. Can unregenerate men exercise faith? And I'm sure there's a vast mixture of opinion here. We pointed out to you that he doesn't exercise his will because God says you're not born of your will, but by the will of God. Surely he doesn't exercise his heart because the scriptures declare the carnal heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, incurably wicked. And surely it's not his mind, for Romans 8, 7 and 8 says the carnal mind is absolute enmity against God. It is not subject to God, and it cannot please God. So if one believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he does not do it with his carnal mind, his carnal heart, or his carnal will. He must believe then with something else. And that must be the new life that he's been given in Christ Jesus. And of course, there are great arguments about this in theological circles. Two passages of Scripture are never mentioned, and that's in Galatians 5, verse 19 and then 22. For the works of the flesh are manifest, which is evil, adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, uncleanness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, error, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, sedition, heresy. Will you please point out unbelief for me? You say, isn't there? Oh boy, that's the first one I'd have put there. Holy Spirit must have been asleep when he wrote that, right? Surely the works of the flesh, that's unbelief. Well, that's what I put there. That's worse than murder. That's worse than robbery. Unbelief. But it's not there. How about belief? The works of the flesh are manifest, which is these. Is belief there? No, it's not there. Verse 5, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, singular, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, belief. Oh, belief is a fruit of the Spirit. Now you and I agree, of course. Now I understand. Belief is a fruit of the Spirit. That's a good one. We're not declaring man's wisdom. We haven't reduced it to some kind of logic of men to make it sensible and acceptable to the carnal mind, which is in fact enmity against God and cannot please God. But we declare the Word of God to them who are complete in Christ. All other philosophy, all other understanding, all other human attainment being brought to nothing. It's of no avail in your relationship to God. Well, we're out of time. I didn't really want to speak that much. I'd prefer the open discussion, but at least it brings us back together again after we've been away for a while. We're at the end of verse 6. We'll open it for questions next week, Lord willing. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we are thankful for the privilege and the opportunity of fellowship together in Thy Word. We praise Thee for the wonders of Thy Word and the greatness of Thy grace. May the Holy Spirit speak to our hearts. And may the love that bought us, the love that redeemed us, devastate our lives. That because He loved us, we love Him. May our walk be not one of fear, not one of doubt, but one of love. That we recognize that it's the love of our Lord that exhorted us to live soberly and righteously. It's the love of our God that exhorted us not to let fornication nor uncleanness nor covetousness be once named among us, because He loves us. Oh, may our love for Him direct our lives and our attention to things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. We ask it in His name and for His sake.